If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Proverbs chapter number 14. Proverbs chapter 14. If you'll just stay there, I'm going to have you in a little while turn back a couple chapters, and then we're going to go to a passage in Psalm before we close, Lord willing, this morning. Proverbs chapter 14. Verse number 34. I'm sure through the years that I've quoted this passage of Scripture often, I've never, as far as I know, just taken this one passage of Scripture and based a sermon from it, but that's what I want to do this morning, Lord willing. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34 simply says this: righteousness exalteth a nation. Righteousness exalteth, it lifts up. It prospers, it blesses, it makes it a light, it makes it a tool in the hands of God. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach, it is a shame, it is a hindrance, it is a draw on our life to any people. I want to just tell you this morning that I have taken all I can take. I'm fed up. I'm fed up with where we are and who we've become as a nation. I'm tired of the deception that's running rampant in our culture. And it's not just in our culture, it's in our churches. It's crept into our churches. And I'm sick of it. I'm disgusted by it. I have reached the point where it's boiling over in my life. It is at the place where I feel like Jeremiah felt when Jeremiah was dealing with the people that were just wicked beyond measure. And by the way, Jeremiah was preaching to the people of Israel, the people of God. And they had begun to look a whole lot like the nations that are around them. And Jeremiah got fed up because they wouldn't listen to what he was saying. And he said, but when I tried to keep quiet, it was like fire that was shut up in my bones. I could not keep silent. And I'm telling you, that's where I am. It's like fire shut up in my bones. It is boiling over in my life. I'm fed up. I've had enough. I can't take it anymore. I am justifiably, I believe, righteously angry at where we are as a nation, as a people, even as a church in some regards. And I'm not talking about Zion Hill Church in general. I'm talking about the church as a whole. In America, I believe that the United States of America is a nation that was founded and forged by men and women who loved God, who trusted God, who believed the Word of God, and who did their very best to found a nation on the basis of God's Word. In fact, I think if you will look into our founding documents, you'll find a couple of themes that revolve themselves over and over through our founding documents. And the first is this, that we are a nation that was founded upon the providence of God. That is, God blessed a few men's efforts and put His hand upon them and blessed them and enabled them and helping them to found and to forge a brand new nation under the sun. And you'll find over and over in our founding documents that these men and women that came over here and that established this land said over and over, even from the time that Christopher Columbus set foot with the Mayflower, that it was the profound providence of God that led us here. It is the providence of God. It is that He had His sovereign hand upon our founding. The second theme that you'll find running through those founding documents is that we are absolutely dependent upon Him to remain the nation that He has given to us. We have to have Him. He providentially helped us establish this nation, and we are absolutely dependent upon His continued blessings on this nation if we are to survive. If God removes His hand from the United States of America, the United States of America will be no more. That's where we are. We have forgotten the providence of God that founded us. We have forgotten the dependence that we have upon Him. And I want to tell you, I believe this with all of my heart, this great republic that I was blessed to be born in. I don't take that lightly. There are other people in the world that want to come here. I don't blame them a bit. I still believe, in spite of our flaws, we're one of the greatest nations on the face of the earth. And God has blessed us. And I know why people want to come here. I was blessed to be born here. But I want to tell you, this great republic is under demonic assault. It is the demons of hell that are coming against us. Every lie that's ever been hatched from the foundation of the world to today, the Bible says that Satan is the father of lies. Every deceptive word that's being uttered today is coming because the father of lies is at work. He's at work in science. He's at work in the media. He's at work in the government. He's at work in your house. He's at work in my house. Every lie that comes our way was hatched from that demon of hell, from Satan himself, and he's finding plenty of surrogates in our society today to broadcast and proclaim and perpetuate his lies. I'm sick of the assault. I'm sick of the deception. I'm sick of the decay that comes along behind that and the division. Jesus said, they in fact accused Jesus of casting out devils in the name of devils. And he said, that's the most ignorant. He didn't say it in these terms. I'm paraphrasing. That's foolishness. He said, if Satan is divided against himself, he can't stand. If a house divided against itself is divided against itself, it can't stand. A city, it can't. A nation, it can't. Jesus said the source of the division and disunity is that enemy that comes in to divide so that he can destroy. Now I want to tell you, I believe this. It's not just the United States of America that Satan has in his sights. Because I personally, I believe this. One day all the nations of the earth are going to crumble and fall. All of them. Daniel prophesied of a vision one day in the end of time where there would be 10 strong nations in the earth. And then he saw in that vision a stone that was cut out of a mountain without hands crushed the feet of that image representing those 10 strong nations of the earth. And the Bible says the whole image collapsed. And if you read the book of Revelation, it says, and then the kingdom of this world became the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. So one day all of these kingdoms. So I don't understand. I don't believe Satan's primary target is the United States of America. I believe Satan's primary target is the kingdom of God that exists within this nation. That's the real target. What's Satan after? He's after the church in America. Alexis D. Tocqueville, if you read the quote, you can look it up yourself. He said that he looked for the greatness of America in its commodious harbors, in its industry, in its farming, in its technology. He looked over the United States of America for where its greatness was found, and he couldn't find it. And then he said, it was when I went into the pulpits of America that I understood that the pulpits were aflame with the fire of God, preaching the truth of God, and the people were receiving that. And he's the one that made the statement, America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. And I'm here to tell you, America has ceased to be good. It is the church in America that bears the responsibility for getting this nation back where it belongs. It's our responsibility to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. It's our responsibility to stand up and to speak out and to be who God has called us to be. I believe the kingdom of God within the United States of America is really the target of his deception, of his division, of that demonic assault. The devil wants to rid our nation of righteousness. Because the Bible says righteousness exalts a nation. But sin is a reproach to every people. Why does he want to do that? He wants to hide our light. He wants to stifle the work that God is doing in us and the work that God does through us. Now, I'm mingling all through this message this morning two kingdoms at work, all right? Actually, there are three at work. There's the kingdom of darkness, there's the kingdom of God, and then there's this kingdom, this civil entity that we're a part of called the United States of America. Our liberties as United States citizens are important because they have given us the ability to proclaim the gospel freely. They have given opportunity for the gospel to have free course in our nation. And that liberty still exists, although it is being threatened this very day across our nation. You just turn on the news and you'll see that there are entities that are coming against the church all around us that are trying to stop our voices. They're trying to stop our proclamations. They're attacking even the Christian business owners that are a part of our churches, trying to make them abandon their religious principles in order to accommodate people who disagree. That's not the way our founding fathers intended for it to be. But listen, we are under assault. We are being attacked by the enemy. Our liberties are being attacked because they have given us the ability to evangelize among ourselves. And the gospel has had free course in our nation for a long time. And it hadn't just influenced and impacted us. It has influenced and impacted the nations of the world. Do you know this? That America has been the primary missionary sending entity in the world for decades and decades and decades. When you look at how many missionaries are sent out and where those missionaries are being sent from, America has led. It has been at the forefront of sending missionaries around the world literally for a century or more. I looked at some statistics before the message. In the earliest I could find was 2010. I'm sure there's something else out there. I didn't dig for that long and that deeply, but I found some statistics from 2010, and I'm sure these numbers are just primarily approximates. But in 2010, there were 400,000 Christian missionaries that were sent out around the world to evangelize with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that's what he called us to do. That's what he said he was going to give us power to do, to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. He said that this gospel's got to be preached to all the nations of the world. Then the end's going to come. It is our responsibility to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And America, out of 400,000 missionaries in 2010, the number one sending nation on that list was the United States of America. They sent 127,000 missionaries out around the world to evangelize. Why? Because we have the liberty to do so. We have the freedom to do so. We can travel. We can send. We can go. And so that's better than 25%. By the way, the second nation in line behind us was Brazil. Brazil sent 34,000 compared to our 127. There's a huge difference. America is the greatest missionary sending entity on the face of the earth. That's why the enemy wants us. That's why he wants to strip our civil liberties. That's why he wants us to sit down and be quiet. I'm here to tell you this morning, our civil liberties and our moral values are critical to the advancement of the gospel. They're critical to the advancement of the gospel here in the United States of America. They're critical to the advancement of the gospel in other parts of the world that we send these missionaries to. Now, let me just give you a little simple truth this morning. The kingdom of God, we look at the kingdom of God like it's some far off place that we're going to one day. That's not where the kingdom of God is. Jesus said the kingdom of God is in every child of God. And when his disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray," Jesus taught them to pray like this: "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," to reverence and worship the Father. And then he said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." You want to know what the kingdom of God is? It is when the kingdom of God comes into an individual's life, and the will of God then is begin to be exercised through that individual's life. The kingdom of God is the will of God being accomplished in and through the children of God. That's what the kingdom of God is. Our civil liberties and moral values are important to that kingdom being advanced in our lives, being advanced in our children's lives, being advanced in our nation, being advanced in other nations, those liberties and those moral values. And I believe that is what Satan is hell-bent on destroying. That is his focus. That is his attack. That is the only real threat to Satan's agenda. It's when the kingdom of God comes and the will of God is done in the lives of God's people. And he wants to put a stop to that. He wants to bring an end to that, especially in this nation that we call home. How's he doing? How's he doing? Pretty good. This idea that the church cannot have a voice in the state is a lie pitched from hell itself. In fact, you won't find that in our founding documents. That separation of church and state idea was in a personal letter that Thomas Jefferson had written regarding some other religious affairs. But if you read the whole context of that statement, Thomas Jefferson did not mean it in any sense of the word for the church not to be involved in the state, but for the state not to be involved in the church. And then this is beside the point. I'm going to chase a rabbit for a minute. This made me mad. I signed a bunch of marriage licenses in my time. The last time I married somebody, I actually read it. Most of the time, I'm just filling in the blank, sign my name. But the top line of that marriage certificate said this: from the state of Georgia, we hereby give authority. I've done mad already. We hereby give authority for the undersigned to be wedded in holy matrimony. Why do I need authority from the state? I thought the state was supposed to be separated from the church. No, they have decided to dictate to the church who can marry and when. See, we let them get messed up in the business of God a long time ago. Now, that's just one example. They don't even believe in the separation of church and state. But the devil has made inroads. And I can tell you, there's some folks this morning that'll hear me preach this, and they've already seen that I'm going to preach on how to save a nation, and I've already warned that there's going to be some political elements of this message, and there are people that'll tune me out and never listen to me again because I brought politics into the pulpit. Can I tell you that what's wrong with America is they've not been enough talking about the crooked politics of our nation? When our politics are addressing moral values, when they're addressing biblical issues, we not only have a right to be involved, we have a responsibility to be involved. I'm thankful. I said this and it was hard for me to even write this. We saw it in New York and in Virginia in the last couple of weeks. New York has passed an abortion bill that will allow the abortion of a child through the third trimester. The Virginia lady that put the bill, if you didn't hear that interview, it's just sickening. She was put on the spot, literally asked, so if a woman is already having symptoms of delivery, if she's already dilating, if she's already having contractions, your bill would give permission for the doctor and the mother to agree together to terminate that baby's life. And she tried to dodge the question, but she eventually said, yes, my bill would allow that. Listen, that's sickening. That's sickening. That's murder. That is disgusting to me. But I want to tell you something. It was disgusting to me when that baby was 8 weeks in the womb, 12 weeks in the womb, 2 months in the womb. Whenever that baby was conceived, that baby had life and intrinsic value. I'm grateful for one thing, that somebody finally kicked the dog hard enough to make it growl. We should have been crying out against this a long time ago. We should have been fighting Roe versus Wade from the first day of January that it became the law of the land. We've got the legitimization of homosexual marriage. Now let me say this, I do not hate homosexuals. If I hated them, I wouldn't say a word about it. I believe the Bible says it's an abomination. It's not the only abomination, but it's one abomination. I don't hate homosexual people. Bring anyone you want to this church. I will welcome them. I'll shake their hand. I'll tell them we're glad to have them there. I don't approve of their lifestyle. I love them enough to tell them the truth. But we got a nation now. Listen, I was watching a Diet Coke commercial the other night. All of a sudden, got two men in the back seat kissing. Made me sick on my stomach. They're pushing it down our throats. They don't just want tolerance. They want acceptance. They want us to embrace it. There's a church in Waycross, Georgia right now that says, this is part of their official page, when you open up their page, that they are a welcoming and affirming church. Now, I'll tell you this. I welcome anybody. I don't care what sin you're guilty of. I welcome you to come and hear the truth of the gospel in every sense of that word. I welcome you. But as far as affirming you in your sin, I will not, I cannot. This church is sanctifying or trying to sanctify homosexual marriages. I just found this out yesterday. There are homosexual couples that are gathering there to be married and affirmed by that church in Waycross, Georgia. By the way, the target right now is the southeastern United States of America, because we are the Bible Belt of America. Apart from the southeastern part of the United States and the midwestern states that still hold strong conservative biblical Christian values, our nation would have been dead a long time ago. But now he's striking. Satan is taking his axe to the root of the tree. The bedrock of our nation, where there's a church on every corner and somebody's proclaiming the word of God, that's where he wants to hit home now. Mainline denominations right now are falling. I mean, it's like a domino effect. By the way, I've got good friends in the United Methodist Church. Their general conference is coming up later in this month. They're going to decide as a church body how to move forward with this idea of homosexual marriage. And the issue at hand in the United Methodist Church is the ordination of homosexual men and women into ministry. Now, I got some good friends that are part of the United Methodist Church that have been trying to hold the line for years. And I'm going to tell you who's saving the United Methodist Church right now. The African delegation. Because the converts that have been saved in Africa by United Methodist missionaries are solid, Bible-believing, conservative members of the United Methodist Church. And they're coming back into that general conference and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And they're opening the Word of God. Thank God for the African delegation of the United Methodist Church. I pray that mission field continues to explode. But we got brothers and sisters right here that you and I know that we live next door to that are fighting the good fight of faith to keep their denomination from falling into apostasy. I read the other day that I think it was California. Now on their birth certificates, they have 15 options for gender. What in the world? That is asinine. That is crazy. There's a man right now engaged in a fight with his ex-wife who is trying to reassign the gender of her child. She's trying to make her boy a girl. She's at the place where she's fixing to start him on hormone therapy to continue to train. This daddy is having to fight in a court of law. He says, when the little boy is with me, he does not in any sense of the word betray that he wants to be a girl, that he wants to be feminine. This mom is shoving it down his throat. Listen, that's child abuse. That is child abuse. They ought to be incarcerated. Listen, I played with Barbie dolls when I was a little boy. My aunt used to get furious because I'd have, that didn't make me a girl. Sarah played with Tonka trucks. Yeah, I am mad. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 17 says this. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. My friend, if we ain't headed there, if we ain't already there, we headed there. I saw this week some of our Democratic lawmakers are trying to strike from the oath of office and from testimony before the congressional committees. They're trying to strike the phrase, "So help me God." Let's take God completely out of the equation. Now, just let me swear on my own name. You know why you can swear on your own name? Because we all liars. We got sin in us. But when you swear on the name of God, you swear on the name of the sinless one. Abraham said when God couldn't swear by any greater, he swore by himself and made a promise. Because it's impossible for him to lie. That's the reason we invoke the name of God in our oaths of office. Because we invoke the name of the Most High who cannot lie. And when we invoke his name, we ascribe to that principle of honesty and integrity. I know why they want to strike it, because there's very little honesty and integrity left in the political world on either side of the aisle. I'll tell you, the Republicans are not my salvation. The Democrats are not my salvation. The Libertarians are not my salvation. Christ is my salvation. I just want them to know and follow Him. Satan's doing a good job of what he's attempting to do. And how are we doing? Let me tell you what the church is doing. We arguing with each other over stupid stuff. And I got friends that are in this camp, and I hope they pull up the live feed because I'm talking to some pastor friends. We want to sit around in a circle and argue about the style of music that a church is playing. Oh, they playing that contemporary stuff. They compromising the gospel. The only way they're growing is because they're becoming more worldly. Listen, every song we sang this morning had Christ at the center of it. I don't care what kind of beat or melody or rhyme you put behind it. If Jesus is the center of our worship, I'm okay with it. I don't care if it sounds like Skillet or Beethoven. If Christ is being exalted, I'm all right with it. We're arguing about about the dress styles. I've had pastors come to me and say, "How dare you preach without a suit and tie on?" I said, "I feel a little better. I ain't being choked to death all the time." I joke with John and Stephen. The only people I know wear suits anymore are politicians, lawyers, and funeral directors. I ain't sure I want to fit in any of those categories. It ain't about suits. It ain't about. I've seen the argument this week between some folks I love and respect. I want to argue about Bible translations. When we preaching from the King James only, we're the only church in Wake Cross that's got the authority to proclaim. Listen, I love the King James Version. I'm preaching from the King James Version. But if you can't read English, you can't read King James. It's just foolishness that we're arguing about. I can show you every essential doctrine of our faith in the New International Version, which I don't like, but it's there. The most hate mail I ever got in my mailbox was when the Ministerial Association gave 15 New International Version Bibles to the Ware County High School so that they could have an AR curriculum that was tied directly to the Bible. My mailbox, I got a picture taken with a librarian when I delivered those Bibles. It was in the Wake Cross Journal Herald. You know who sent me hate mail? Christian folks. Christian people. Church members. How dare you give somebody an new international version? Now, whether you agree with the New International, my thought was, well, even if it ain't the Word of God, it contains the words of God. I mean, I responded to one of them that was the most angry. And I quoted him every verse of every essential of our faith from the NIV. This is the stuff that we're fighting about. Tattoos. Just quit it. Just quit it. It's amazing to me how we'll offend somebody about sports. We'll offend, if somebody's driving bad, we don't have any problem hollering at the top of our lungs at them, they're driving bad. And even giving them some salutes that are ungodly. We argue with people about what they ought to be eating and what they ought not to be eating, how they ought to be doing this and how they ought to be doing that. But when it comes to truth in politics, shh. When it comes to truth in human sexuality, shh. Now I'm going to tell you something, folks. We've used this cop-out for too long. Jesus is coming. Yeah, he is. I got news for you. He's coming. He said he was coming. By the way, they looked for him in the New Testament like he was coming tomorrow. We ought to be looking for him in this day and time like he's coming tomorrow. But we can't use the fact that Jesus is coming as a cop-out not to do what he's called us to do while we're here. Here's the reality. Jesus is coming. Hallelujah, he's coming. Glory to God, he's coming. He could come today, praise the Lord. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But the reality of that is this. We don't know when he's coming. It could be next week. It could be next year. It could be 10 years down the road. It could be 100 years down the road. It can be 1,000 years down the road. I don't know when he's coming. Frankly, I wish he would come today. But if he doesn't, our sitting back in apathy and indifference is not advancing his kingdom. It's not ensuring the future advancement of his kingdom. Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 19, verse 13, about a man that was going away. We read it a few weeks ago about the talents, how he divided the talents up. But there's one phrase in 19:13 that Jesus said. And by the way, Jesus is the man in this parable. It's clear who he's talking about, who he's referring to. He's the householder that went away and entrusted his business to his servants. That little phrase at the end, he said, "Occupy until I come." Now, Jesus ain't come yet. He ain't come. And I don't know when he's coming. And if anybody tells you they know when he's coming, they're a liar. What does he mean, occupy? He means busy yourself with the task that I have given you. It means your kingdom come, Lord. Your will be done, Lord. In my life first, and then in all that sphere of influence that you have given me. I want to be an evangelist. I want to be a disciple maker. I want to see people transformed so that then they can become disciples and reproduce themselves. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. Evangelize, disciple, send them out so that they can win, so that they can be discipled. So it is, my friend has a way of saying it, it is reproducing, reproducers, reproducing, reproducers. That's the kingdom of God. That we want to multiply the witness of Christ in the earth by making disciples of all nations. By the way, this was just interesting to me. The word occupy. I looked it up, and I'm not going to try to impress you with Greek because I have a hard time even pronouncing those words. But the word that is translated from begins with the prefix pragma. It has a little tag on the end of it, but pragma, which is the same exact word that we get the word pragmatic or pragmatism from. Now, that's not a word we use often, not a word that I use often, but just out of curiosity, I looked it up in Webster's dictionary. Here's what being pragmatic means. It means to be busy. It means to be active. It means to be dogmatic. Oh, there's a dirty word in our culture. To be dogmatic, to say this is right and this is wrong. Webster went on to say, not only does it mean being busy, active, and dogmatic, it means being busy, active, and dogmatic having to do with the affair of state and community, dealing with facts. May God help me to be pragmatic. May God help me to occupy until he comes. Now, silence is consent. You say, preacher, I don't know. Yeah. If we keep quiet about it. You know what my daddy, if I ever asked him a question, if I could do something, he didn't say yeah or no. You know what I did? I gradually started easing in the direction I wanted to go. And sometimes he'd say, "Ah," and I say, what we tolerate through silence will become acceptable. Listen, there's a thousand examples all around you if you just stop and think about it. things that would never have been tolerated 20 years ago are accepted today. Not just accepted, but the things that are accepted will become normalized. And I got to tell you, folks, we're not just losing the nation, we're losing our children. We're losing our grandchildren to this. Read the statistics. These kids that are coming from homes that are wishy-washy, in and out, not taking a stand, not being dogmatic, not occupying, not expressing the kingdom of God and the will of God within that family, those kids are going off to liberal institutions of higher learning, and every fiber of their faith is being attacked, and many of them are abandoning that wholesale. Look at the demographics of the number of people that are missing from the church between the ages of 18 and 30. They're gone. Their faith has been assaulted. They didn't have a good view of what it really looked like anyway, so they've abandoned it. We already losing them. Now, I'll tell you, Zion Hill's blessed with a good measure of young people, but we're an anomaly among churches. We are an anomaly. We've been called that, by the way. There are other churches. We're not the only church that God is blessing. I don't want you to get me wrong. There are people doing a great work all over this community for Christ. But most of the churches you go into, you're going to see a crowd 60 years and older. Whole generations missing. We are right now, I believe this with all my heart. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to wake you up. Judges chapter 2, one of the saddest verses in all the Bible. The book of Joshua. Man, conquest, victory. The book of Joshua is the kingdom of God has come and the will of God is being done. By the way, I believe that's been the history of America up until the last 50, 60 years. But then you get to Judges chapter 2, verse 10. And there cometh generation after Joshua and Caleb's generation. Who said, it says this, they knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Now, whose fault is that? That ain't the kids' fault. If they didn't know, it's because somebody didn't tell them. Because somebody didn't leave behind an expression, a real, tangible, authentic expression of biblical faith. And so listen to me, folks. We got to get a handle on this thing. The Bible is being twisted. The Bible is being ignored. History is being rewritten. The Constitution and the Bill of Rights is being cast aside. And in many, many, many cases, we sat back very quietly, very indifferently, very apathetically, and watching it fall apart. There's a group of people out there. In fact, I would venture a guess, an educated guess, that the church in Waycross that right now is affirming homosexual marriage has taken this position on Sodom and Gomorrah. That God did not destroy them for homosexuality, that God destroyed them because they were inhospitable to strangers. They take one verse of scripture out of Ezekiel to prove that point. By the way, they were inhospitable. Yet that was a sin too. But if you go read the little New Testament book of Jude, who was the half-brother of Jesus, he told us why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Because they were sexually immoral and went after strange flesh. New Testament. The Bible's being twisted, ignored, fragmented, making people believe they're making people believe what they want people to believe, not what God said, not the traditional orthodox standard of right and wrong. And the church is sitting back, living for the moment, and heaven and hell, and life and death, and blessing and cursing is hanging in the balance. I got to hurry. I'm never going to get that outline. That's fine. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 11. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted. but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted. You know, Abraham pled for Sodom and Gomorrah. He did. He said, God, if there's 50, will you save it? I will. If there's 40, if there's 30, if there's 20, if there's 10, if there's 5, will you save it? God said, I'll save it for the sake of 5. Guess who he found? The Bible said this about Lot. He vexed his righteous soul with the deeds of wickedness that were committed around him. Now that don't say he spoke out. It says he hated it. But if you read that text very closely, Lot did not even influence his wife. His sons-in-law, when he came to his sons-in-law and said, God's going to destroy the city for her wickedness, they laughed at him and mocked him to scorn. He literally had to drag his daughters out behind him. And listen, his daughters didn't have any real high moral values when they got their daddy drunk and had an incestuous relationship that resulted in the birth of 2 more pagan nations. So you got a righteous man living in the midst of wickedness that didn't even influence his own family, and God rained fire down on Sodom and Gomorrah. The righteousness of a nation is found in its churches. The righteousness of the church is found in your home, in your marriage, and in your life individually. Listen, our nation's not going to get righteous from the top down. It ain't going to happen. It's got to get righteous from the bottom up. Righteousness starts in our house. By the way, Peter said that judgment begins. He said if the righteous be saved, where will the sinner and ungodly appear? But justice, he said, and judgment must begin in the house of God. By the way, you go to the book of Ezekiel. A wicked, wicked nation, chapters 8 through chapter 10, before God walked away from Israel, literally the Spirit of God removed himself from them and allowed the destroyers to come in. God said, start in my house. Start at my house and begin to slay. And who did he say to put a mark on? Who did he say to spare? He said, put a mark on all of those that sigh and cry out about all the abominations that are being committed here. And don't lay your hand on them. You want me to tell you who they were? Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Ezra, Nehemiah. Because they were shouting out loud, don't do this wickedness. I'm telling you, if God destroys our nation, he's still going to have a remnant. You better make plans to be part of it. Ungodliness in your life. Listen to me, Christians. We want to quote 2 Chronicles chapter 7, 14. I love it. It's a promise from God, but we ain't claiming it because we ain't applying it. God don't expect the lost folks to act saved. He expects the saved folks to act saved. I think the biggest problem our culture in our culture in America today is people who claim to love Jesus that look just like the lost world around them. Ungodliness in your life brings it into your home, inserts it into your church, and ultimately influences the nation around us. By the way, we are an elected, we have representatives. We are a representative republic. So when we complain about the politicians in Washington, D.C. or in Atlanta, Georgia, guess who put them there? A lot of the same folks that sit in pews every Sunday. By the same token, godliness has a trickle-up effect. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's true for wickedness and righteousness. If we exercise righteousness in our home, it has a trickle-up effect to our children. If we teach them, thus saith the Lord, and they see us living it out, they begin to say, thus saith the Lord, and live it out. When we bring that into our church is permeated with righteousness. When we bring that into our community is permeated with righteousness. It goes up to the state. It goes up to the national level. It is the kingdom of God come and the will of God being done in my life first, in my marriage second, in my family third, in my church fourth, and in my community and state fifth. It is a trickle up of righteousness. Now, the first question I got to ask you is, are you part of the solution or are you part of the problem? Because we are one or the other. Now, listen to me. I'm not trying to be mean. You think I'm mad. I am mad. Because the devil's been pushing us around too long. We have been backed into a corner now. If you love sin in your own personal life, you have lost your voice to speak out against it. Do you understand that? If you love sin, now we all struggle. I'm not here telling you I'm sinless. But when God puts his finger on the sin in my life, I loathe it like he loathes it. I don't want to love it like the devil wants me to love it. I want to confess it and forsake it because that's where mercy flows into my life. If you love sin, you lose your voice to speak against it. If you lose your voice to speak against it, you lost your influence because the Bible said the power of life and death, the power of blessing and cursing is in our tongues. And if we can't speak because we're loving sin, then we've lost our ability to influence our family, to influence our church, to influence our culture. Do you know if you're loving sin in your own life, you can't even correct it in your rebellious child without them pointing their finger in your face and calling you a hypocrite? You say, preacher, you're being mean spirited. No, I ain't. Let me tell you something. Zach, when he was 3 or 4 years old, and I was a drunkard, was under my shed one night, working on a car, getting hammered. I had Zach a little bitty cooler. He won't be like Daddy. I had him a little bitty cooler with some Pepsi Colas in it. Zach kept trying to get in my Budweiser cooler. And I finally got aggravated with him and said, son, stop. You can't have that. And he said, why? I said, because it's bad for you. And then a 3-4-year-old little boy with the most solemn, serious look on his face looked me dead in my eye and said, why are you doing it then? If you live in an open rebellion against God, you have lost your voice. And you've lost your ability to influence even inside your own family. I'm just going to forget the outline. Don't make up your own private interpretation of Scripture. The Bible says there is no private interpretation of Scripture. Well, preacher, I'm just living to my own personal convictions. Well, some of your personal convictions are way out of line with the written Word of God. If God's Word doesn't address it directly, that's one thing. But if God says that's right, that's wrong, it's right and it's wrong. Don't make up your own private interpretation and have your own personal conviction because that's not what you're going to be judged on. What you're going to be judged on is what says the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Your morality, your values, if they aren't grounded in the Word of God, they're just your preference and your opinion, which means everybody's got one and everybody else's is as good as yours, which leads to moral relativism, which is where we are today. An absence of absolute truth. So here's my challenge to you this morning. How to save a nation. Number one, repent of personal sin. Get it right in your life first. Now we got a bunch more work to do, but I'm here to tell you, we can't do nothing else until we do that. We can't. We've lost our voice. We've lost our influence. We can't. Get your personal priorities in order. There is nothing in this world more important than your personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is right, it will spill over into your marriage. If that is right, it will spill over into your children. It will spill over into your church. It will spill over into your job. It will spill over into your politics. It'll influence and impact every area of your life if you work on your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can't fall in love with sin and be in love with Him at the same time. Read 1 John if you want to argue that. We got to stop making excuses and start making up for the time and the opportunities that we've already wasted. Sin is a reproach to all people. That means it hurts everything and everybody that it touches. Starting with me, starting with you. Now, I know that task that we got ahead of us is monumental, but I serve a God who makes all things possible. I believe we can turn this ship around. I think we can get it headed back in the right direction. But we ain't going to do it by sitting on our hands and biting our lips. I challenge you to read Psalm chapter 11, where David asked a question. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I believe he answers that question. That was the rest of my outline. I'm not going to give it to you. Just go read Psalm chapter 11. The rise and fall of nations, I'm closing right here, the rise and fall of nations rest in those who live in righteousness. The rise and fall of nations rest in those who live in righteousness. Every nation that's ever turned its back on God has fallen, including Israel. The rise and fall of your marriage, the rise and fall of your family, the rise and fall of this church rest in living in righteousness. And by the way, when you start talking about your home, you got to both get in there. You can't say, I'm going to get right when he gets right, or I'll get right when she gets right. No, you don't let it be on your shoulders. You live in righteousness. You know what the Bible says? That a godly husband can sanctify an unbelieving wife. That a righteous wife can sanctify an unbelieving husband. The kingdom of God's got to come, and the will of God's got to come into your life before that happens. I'm reading two verses of scripture. Christy, you can go ahead and start coming. That'll hold me accountable. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. And that knowing the time, that it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Now let me just tell you what he said. The coming of Jesus is closer today than it was the day that you believed. Every day we get closer and closer to that day. It's going to be a glorious celebration for us. It's going to be an awful day of judgment for those that don't know Christ. Paul said, knowing that, it's time to wake up. In verse 13, or verse 12 rather. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. And let us put on the armor of light. It's time, church. It's time. It's time, Christian. It's time, Daddy. It's time, husband. It's time, mama. It's time, wife. It's time, patriot. It's time, you that love the liberty that we have. It's time. to wake up, to cast off our own wicked ways, and to put on the armor of light. Let's stand together. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be the people that you've called us to be. What's going on in the world today sickens me. It sickens me. And I know, Father, that it sickens you. Your word says that you're angry with the wicked every day, that you abhor those who love sin. And the reason, Lord, is because you see sin for what it is. You see it for its wages. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is destruction. The wages of sin is division and disunity. The wages of sin, that's what's destroying us. God, wake us up today. Revival's got to start in the church. It's got to start here. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. God, it starts right here, right now, with every mama, every daddy, every boy, every girl, every husband, every wife, every Christian, every patriot, every liberty lover that sits in this room today. It is high time, it is now time for us to awake out of our sleep, to cast off those dark works that Satan has infiltrated our lives with, and to put on the armor of light. We can be a voice, we can be an influence in all that are around us. Help us to love the sinner. Help us to tell them the truth. Stand in their way. To help them see the exit ramp on that path of destruction. Just work. I pray. Do whatever you want to do in our hearts. Help us. In Jesus' name. If you need to come and pray, please do.
In the morning, when I rise, in the morning.
Are you part of the problem or part of the solution?
In the morning.
Is somebody pointing their finger at your life and said, if they're a Christian, I'm a Christian. Somebody looking at you, are you being a hindrance to the witness and the influence of this church by the way you're living your life? It's time for us all to check up. Listen, the Bible tells us this about each other. If any of us are overtaken in a fault, if a brother or sister is overtaken being bombarded by sin, it's up to us who live and breathe and who are a part of the church to approach that brother or sister in a spirit of meekness and beg them.